Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, and looking particularly at the passage from verse 17 on to verse 35. And this rumour of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about, and the disciples of John showed him of all these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come? Or look we for another? The disciples of John showed him all these things. Well, that's a reference to what had gone before, and we have studied in the past couple of weeks the first two events in this chapter. There is the example of the centurion. The centurion whose faith is held up as remarkable faith. The Lord Jesus Christ marvelled when this man's faith was demonstrated. And it was demonstrated in different ways. There was his compassion for his servant. There was a communion he enjoyed with the people of God. There was his confidence in the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was also his conviction of sin, his humility. And our Lord at that point turned round and he drew the attention of the people to this man who wouldn't even come into the presence of the Lord but sent his friends on his behalf because of his humility. And our Lord draws our attention on the centurion, but our attention is drawn to the Lord, the one who has this power, who has this authority, so that from a distance he speaks a word. And the servant who was about to die is restored and revived. And then we encounter the widow of Nain. This woman, her only son has died, a young man. And they're taking him to bury. And there we see the reach of the grace of God. It's not only that our Lord has the authority and the power to heal and to deliver, but at that point when he is confronted with death, we're told he goes up. He confronts the funeral procession. He obstructs the funeral procession. He does what is unthinkable and he puts his hand upon the bier, the stretcher upon which the dead man was being carried. And he spoke to the dead man. Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And the dead man sat up and spoke. He was revived. He was full of life. We see then our Lord's power and his authority and his power and authority even over death. And these things weren't done in a corner. This is public. And the crowds marvel and they speak. And those who didn't see it are told about it. And the rumour goes throughout the whole community. And there's one very surprising reaction. And that comes from John the Baptist. You remember John the Baptist? We find him in chapter 3. He was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a mighty prophet. And as he spoke about the imminence of the kingdom of God, and he testified to the nation about their sin and their need for repentance, there was a wonderful response. John spoke with such clarity. He spoke with such authority. And when ultimately the Lord appeared, John pointed to him. He said, This is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He is the one. I'm not worthy to undo his shoe. When our Lord came and presented himself for baptism, John said, No. You need to baptize me, for you're the one. And yet we find John's response here. So surprising, isn't it? Because here is John, the mighty prophet. He is John who is so clear and forthright in his understanding. And he sends two of his disciples and said, go speak to Jesus. Ask him, are you the one that should come, or look we for another? There are some who say that John wasn't really questioning whether Jesus was the promised one. But John knew that the end of his ministry had come and the end of his life was near. And so for the sake of his disciples, he would direct them on to the Lord. But when our Lord encounters these disciples, he tells them to go back and tell John what they have seen. The reassuring message was for John, not for his disciples. John had these questions. Why? Or how could it be that John would have these questions? Well, we need to understand a little about where John is. In chapter 3, which tells us about John's public ministry and his dramatic public ministry, in verse 20, it tells us how John had been taken into prison by Herod. King Herod was outraged by John because John had publicly rebuked him. He'd rebuked his sin. And so Herod took John into prison. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that John was kept in Macharius. Macharius, which was a castle or a palace, but there was a great dungeon there, not far from the Red Sea. And we know that sometime after this, that John was executed by Herod. And I don't think it's difficult to understand that John there in the dungeon, he saw the writing on the wall. He understood that he wasn't going to be released. And that caused them to wonder. It caused them to wonder because when he was preaching in chapter 3, of the imminence of the Lord's appearance, he says, now the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. He says, I indeed baptize with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn up with fire unquenchable. And so John has a sense of the imminence of our Lord's ministry and of the transformation that our Lord's ministry will bring. But sitting in the darkness of the dungeon with all the mockery of Herod and his men around, John is confronted with what we have been singing about in the words of Psalm 73. Now we sang the conclusion of the psalm, which are words of comfort. But if you go back and if you read the whole of the psalm, you see that it begins with this great question. Why do the wicked prosper? Why is it that the people of God suffer and the wicked prosper and all seems to go well for them? John had a sense that the Lord's appearing would put everything right. And it hasn't. There was all the momentum of his own ministry. There was all the encouragement of the response of the people who came with a spirit of repentance and humbled themselves before God. And there is our Lord, and he begins to preach. And John's taken to prison. And the world has not changed. The wicked still prosper. The godly are still oppressed. John's experience is our common experience. And by that I mean, so often we have in mind the sequence of events that shall follow. You anticipate what will happen in providence. And yet so often that isn't how it goes. You expect this, and then that, and then this, and then that. And so often it's something completely different. It all seems to have gone wrong. Isn't that what you say to yourself day after day? Why has it gone wrong? Why is it not working out right? You know, there are questions which may appear unfaithful, which aren't necessarily unfaithful. This question of John's, are you the one? Or are we to look for someone who will come after you? I think we have to understand, it displays a faith which is confused. A faith which is troubled. But it is, nevertheless, a question in the context of faith, because to whom does he come? He comes to the only one that he can come, to the Lord Jesus himself. You see, it's not the question that necessarily betrays a lack of faith. It's what you do with your question. Or how you ask your question. Think of the words of some of the Psalms. Psalm 13. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever. How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? Now these words seem wrong, don't they? They're presumptuous. They're accusing. And yet they're given to us so that we might use them to cry out to God, to confess our bewilderment. And confessing our bewilderment and the experience of desolation and our concern because all things have gone wrong, if that is done humbly unto the Lord, is not the sign of an absence of faith, but rather it is an expression of faith. Confused and troubled does not mean no faith. It might mean that you don't have a feeling of satisfaction, but it doesn't mean you don't have a Saviour. If you bring your questions to the Lord, even your hardest questions, you know, you cannot bring it to the Lord without believing that he is. So no matter what your question is, if you bring it to the Lord, there is an expression of faith within that. Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? You notice how our Lord answers this question. First of all, it's not with words. Verse 21, and in the same hour, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Our Lord doesn't answer by explaining all the events of providence. But our Lord answers by revealing himself, by revealing his power, revealing his authority, revealing his ministry, who he is. It's summarized in these few words, but we need to think back to the beginning of the chapter, the example of the centurion servant, the example of the widow of Nain's son. Our Lord performed all these great works. And then he turned their attention to Scripture. Because in verse 22, when he actually answered, he said, "Go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard." And there we have a quote from Isaiah chapter 35. And in Isaiah 35, the context of this quote from verse 3 is this: "Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense, and he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness water shall break out, and streams in the desert." You see, John has these agonizing questions. And maybe you have hard questions today as well. And you're fearful to acknowledge your hard questions. You think it's better that they're hidden away and you pretend that you don't have any. You don't want to be presumptuous. You don't want to look as if you're arguing with God or complaining. And yet these questions, when they're addressed to the Lord, meet with this wonderful response, a revelation of who he is, and a reminder of what the Word promises, that this Saviour will save. He will bring deliverance. There's a wonderful sequence in what our Lord says. He quotes from Isaiah 35, but he goes on, doesn't he? "The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached." You think the climax is the dead are raised. But no, the climax is this, that the gospel is preached to the poor. "The righteousness of God shall prevail. All wrongs shall be righted." But today we must wait, and we must seek to wait with patience, trusting in the Lord. To the disciples of John, our Lord is saying, "Don't doubt me. Don't doubt me. I am the promised one." You know, waiting can be agony. Waiting can be agony, particularly when there's questions that you have, because it is not working out the way you'd expect, but instead everything seems to be going wrong. But that's where faith must be exercised. Don't doubt Jesus. "Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." You need to remember who he is and what he has done and what he has promised. The exact events of providence are not explained to you. The sequence of providence is not explained to you. But who he is, that is clearly stated. And his great purpose, that is clearly stated. And therefore, you and I are like John. We are to wait upon the Lord, even in the midst of the darkness of the dungeon, Even when everything seems to have gone wrong. Because friends, if we wait upon the Lord, we will mount up with wings as eagles. For your waiting in the Lord is not in vain. Don't doubt Jesus. But secondly, we see in this passage, from verse 24, after the messengers of John were departed, our Lord turns to the people and he says, don't dismiss John. That's in essence what he says. Don't dismiss John. Perhaps John's status seems more than a little diminished now. The questions reveal his weakness. They reveal what he didn't know. But our Lord speaks so graciously, so affirmingly of the significance of John the Baptist. The fact he does reminds us of his gentle care, of his love. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? No, of course not. You all know that's not true. John, he wasn't inconsistent and wavering. But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? No, it wasn't his superficial style. He wasn't a politician. But rather, he was a prophet. And more than a prophet. He is the fulfillment of promise. He is the anticipated one who's spoken about in the prophecy of Malachi, the messenger who prepared the way before the Lord. Don't dismiss John. This is he of whom it is written in Malachi, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there's not a greater than John the Baptist. But then these surprising words, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What does that mean? How can John be the greatest if the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John? And is John not in the kingdom of God? John, this faithful prophet, this man who has faith, through faith, though difficult questions and hard providence. But the point our Lord is making there is this. That John belongs in the Old Testament. He's the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. He's the final prophet of the Old Testament. He's the one that is spoken of in anticipation of the coming of the Lord. But those who are in the kingdom of God, in the New Testament, in the Gospel Age, the least is greater than John, and that the least in the gospel age has greater light, has greater privilege, has greater knowledge, because here is Christ. And the least in the kingdom of God will be given to see what Christ actually fulfills and what he does. John knew he was a saviour, but he didn't understand all that the saviour would do or how the saviour would do it. He couldn't put that together. It hurt his head. It caused him to despair. But we understand, don't we? It hadn't gone wrong that John was in the dungeon. It hadn't gone wrong that even that Christ himself was taken to the dungeon and taken from the dungeon to be mocked and scourged and crucified and died and to lie in the grave. That's not because it went wrong. Instead, there's something glorious about that. Because there we have the basis of our redemption. Because he who lay in the grave rose again from the dead. and ascended up into glory. And there he sits at the right hand of the Father today, making intercession for you. So our Lord is saying, don't dismiss John. John belongs to that time before. And he's the greatest. In chapter 10, you go on to say, blessed are the eyes which see those things that you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. You have the revelation that they were all waiting for. Don't dismiss John. But nor should you deny what is given to you. For what is given to you is the light of the gospel, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Today, friends, we have a different perspective. Today, we have greater clarity. And the question really is, how do you respond? Don't dismiss John, but rather rejoice as John and all the prophets of the old look forward to the coming Saviour. But now the Saviour has come. Verse 29 and verse 30. It's not entirely clear whether these are Luke's words speaking about the response to Jesus, or if these are part of Jesus' words speaking about the response to the words of John. But either way, the point is this, that the people and the publicans, it's not that the publicans weren't people, but even the publicans, that they justify God. They were baptized with the baptism of John. They received the revelation of God. And they rejoiced in the hope and in the promise and in the reality. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, they rejected the counsel of God against themselves. Their concern wasn't so much with the revelation of God of who Jesus was, but more the counsel of God against themselves. They rejected the insinuation, even the accusation, the revelation of their sin. They were proud, they were arrogant, and they refused to submit. And they were not baptized often. They did not receive the gospel. Don't doubt Jesus, but if you have questions, bring them rather to him. And don't dismiss John and those who with him anticipated the coming of our Lord. But then thirdly, we have the words in verse 31 to 35. The Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? This expression, the men of this generation, is used again and again of the Lord, and it's used in a pejorative way. There's a negative connotation. He's not speaking about everyone that's alive at that point, but he was talking about rather the unbelievers. Those who belong here now. Those who are outside of the kingdom. Those who refused him. He says they're like children sitting in a marketplace, calling one to another and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced, and we've mourned to you, you've not wept. They're like the surly child who's in a foul temper and refuses to be amused. Who won't play this and who won't play that. And whether it's a happy tune or whether it's a sad tune, it's the wrong tune. Because the issue is not really to do with the tune. The issue is to do with the bad heart of the surly child. Seeing that's what this generation is like. They keep demanding something different. John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking wine. Eating bread nor drinking wine. And you say, he hath a devil. He's wrong because of that. And then the Saviour comes and he eats bread and he drinks wine. And they say, he's wrong because of that. What shall I liken the men of this generation? Well, they're like surly children. They're difficult. They're critical. They're making excuses because they just don't want to play. It's a proverbial expression. It's a stark expression. And so he concludes, wisdom is justified of all our children. See, you can play that game, but a fool's foolishness will be displayed in the end. Wisdom is justified of our children or not. Where there is wisdom, you will see that, because what flows from wisdom is wise and is pure and is good. And where there's no wisdom, what flows from that is twisted and ugly and dark. The wisdom of the wise will become evident, and the folly of fools will become evident. So don't play that game. And maybe even there's some here today and are tempted to play that game. And to say, well, I want it to be played to my tune. Here we have the revelation of God. The wise, the perfect, the complete revelation of God. Who he is and what he is doing. His mercy and his grace. You may have hard questions. But bring your questions to him. Acknowledge him as Lord. Give him his place. Lay yourself down before him and call out to him for mercy. Don't hold back. Don't hide away. Don't harden your heart. Don't play this game. But seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Will you do that? Each one of you has questions, because each one of you is confronted with unexpected providences. Each one of you is confronted with things which seem to have gone very, very wrong. Will you acknowledge that before the Lord and seek his wisdom? And will you find your satisfaction not in the detail of the answer that you will be given? There's no promise that you'll be given a detailed answer, but what you will be given is you come and fall down before him and call out. You shall be given a greater revelation of him. Is that not enough for you? To see more and more of him and his holy majesty and his gracious mercy, his loving kindness, his faithfulness. Will you not satisfy yourself with the Saviour, friends, and leave all these other things, even those hard things, the hardest things, leave them in his care as you trust yourself into his care. That's what we see our Saviour doing here. He received the blind, and he received the lame, and he received those who were weak and frail and questioning and uncertain. Come to him, for he's a gracious Lord. Amen. Let's pray together.